We'll be in John chapter 1 in our first study for this morning, John chapter 1. While you're turning there, I certainly want to express my appreciation for the thoughts and prayers on behalf of myself and my family as we traveled to Lubbock this past week and participated in an effort in the gospel out there. It was a very good week that we enjoyed. We're thankful for our safe travels and God's provision in that and your prayers on our behalf, and we're happy to be back with you and excited to be worshiping God together this morning. John chapter 1, we'll be looking at a very familiar verse in just a moment. To set that up, though, it's a very clear throughout the reading of the Bible that the theme, if it all boils down, is fellowship with God, a restoration of fellowship with God. More of that in the third hour, really. But God, from the very beginning, makes it very clear that he created mankind not just so that they could just be kind of another part of creation, but the crowning glory of his creation made in his image so that he could have fellowship with them. A very difficult question to answer, perhaps, if your children have asked you, is why did God create us? And while there's a depth to that that I think we can't quite comprehend on this side of eternity, I think it suffices to say that God is love, and he wanted to express that love and share that love with someone. And so he created man in his own image. But from the very beginning, we see a problem enter into the equation, and that is sin that severs our fellowship with God. But God was wise enough to know that he would need a plan to restore that fellowship. And so the story of salvation from Genesis through Revelation is about a restoration of fellowship. He wants to be with us. He wants to walk among us and dwell among us and have fellowship with us. And that's what salvation is. And I think as we start to meditate on that and contemplate the idea of fellowship with God, we gain a greater appreciation for salvation. It's about a relationship with our Creator, and that's where we find our greatest fulfillment. And so there needed to be a bridge that would solve the problem of that gap between God and man. And while God is infinitely wise and powerful, he is not man. And so in God's wisdom, we see it fitting for God to become flesh. In John 1 and in verse 14, then, it tells us that that Word who was in the beginning with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He is God in the flesh, and so he is able to understand and appreciate and comprehend both sides of the equation, both the wisdom and the holiness and the majesty and the righteousness of God and the frailties of man and the struggle of living in the flesh. And so he came in the flesh to bridge that gap. But in John chapter 1 and verse 14, I think that we owe it to ourselves to appreciate and understand the rich Old Testament language found in that very verse, and really verses 14 through 18 as a whole for that matter. It says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word translated into dwelt is skenao, and Thayer says it means literally to fix one's tabernacle, to have one's tabernacle, abide in a tabernacle. The Young's literal translation then translates it, the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. And even a cursory reading of the Bible, we are familiar with the word, at least tabernacle, if not the whole function of it and its place within Israelite history. And so I think that it behooves us to study that concept and see the connections that the Holy Spirit is trying to make for us And it's all about a restoration of fellowship. God wants to be among us. He wants to be in a relationship with us. And just like it was in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was instrumental in that. So Jesus tabernacling among us was instrumental in it as well. Consider for a moment then the tabernacle of the Old Testament in the wilderness. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, you remember when the Israelites were given deliverance from Egypt and they had approached the region where Mount Sinai was. Moses went up to God and the Lord called to him from the mountain in Exodus 19 and in verse 3 and said, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." It is God's desire, to the degree that he is willing to condescend to his people who are in desperate need, to be among the Israelites. And this corresponds, just like John 1:14 and the tabernacle, with the New Testament fulfillment. In fact, that word in the Hebrew, special treasure to me of all people, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, uses a word that Titus, or Paul uses in his epistle to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, when he speaks about how he purifies for himself his own special people. And so these were the special people of Jehovah under the old covenant, who were a foreshadow of the true spiritual Israel that represents us. God wants to be with his people. But I want us to be impressed by the instrumental part that the tabernacle plays in that relationship in Exodus 25 and verse 8. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, this is what Jehovah said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Be impressed with the verbiage there. "Let them make me a sanctuary," a tabernacle, a holy place, a place set apart, special, "that I may dwell among them." And it tells me that it was necessary, if he was to be among them, for there to be something like the tabernacle, a special place, a place that was holy and treated accordingly, a place that represented a dwelling of the most holy God. Now we know, before we go further, that he does not dwell in anything made with hands, that this was representative, that God was not limited to the tent. God was not limited to the temple. God is not limited to this building, but God is spirit. However, among this especially physical covenant, there was a physical representation of his dwelling, which corresponds to his very nature. He's holy. He's different. He's distinct. And we know how strict the pattern of the tabernacle was, as we read there in verse 9, but also all that surrounded that, which was inclusive in the pattern of its service and ministry, and just how set apart the people had to be as well. That directly corresponds to the relationship God is seeking to sustain with these people. Notice in Leviticus 26 and in verse 11, Leviticus 26 and verse 11, we see the tabernacle associated with that relationship that we read about in Exodus 19. "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you." And so the very presence of the tabernacle, which means the presence of God, is instrumental in dealing with the problem that would cause God to abhor them, their sin. "I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." So the very language of Exodus 19 is intertwined with the relationship and language expressed in the tabernacle. It might interest you to remember in 2 Samuel 7 how David saw it unfit in his estimation that he would dwell in a house of cedar while God dwelt in tents. But while he would eventually have his son Solomon build him a temple, he said, I never wanted that. I never asked for that. In fact, everywhere you went, I followed you, and I was represented in the tabernacle. And so this place was mobile, and wherever the children of Israel went, there was no limit. God would be with them as that tabernacle was pulled along as well. But there's something else that makes the tabernacle special. In Exodus 13, shortly after the plagues of Egypt and before the crossing of the Red Sea, it says in Exodus 13, 21, that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Before the instruction for the tabernacle was ever given, much less the erection of the tabernacle ever took place, God's presence among them was demonstrated in this cloud leading the way. Notice in chapter 16, after they complain about their hunger and their hearts turn back to Egypt, in verse 7, it says, "In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord," as God had told Moses what to do and how they would be given manna. "For he hears your complaints against the Lord, but what are we that you complain against us?" Notice, "you shall see the glory of the Lord," his very radiance, his very presence. Notice in verse 10 in Exodus chapter 16, "It came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." And while there's a lot of stuff going on here that we could go into detail on, I want us to just see that. He is leading them in that pillar of fire and that cloud by day. And then he says, "You'll see the glory," and the glory is associated with the cloud. Notice then in Exodus 24 on the mount, in Exodus chapter 24 and in verse 16, it says that the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. "And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." And so you've got the cloud of God's glory, representative of his very presence among these people on Mount Sinai as well. Now notice in Exodus chapter 29, and in verse 43, what it says about the tabernacle. Why is it so special? You ever wondered that? Why is it so holy and separate? Well, in Exodus 29 and in verse 9, rather Exodus 29 and verse 43, it says there, speaking of the tabernacle, "There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle," which is supplied there because of the context, "shall be sanctified by my glory." The tabernacle is set apart. It's holy. It's separate because of God's glory that would dwell there. And so when he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them," exactly in the pattern that I show you, notice what happened in chapter 40 when it was finished. It says in verse 33 of Exodus 40, that he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work, just as he had been shown the pattern, Exodus 25 and verse 9. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." And so when they erected the tabernacle, just as God had told them, and remembered that he said to do this so that he may dwell among them, that he may be with them and be in fellowship with them. When that was finished, his presence was apparent within the tabernacle. His glory filled it. And then whenever the sacrifices began in the inaugural sacrifices of Leviticus chapter 9, you notice what happens as well, that they brought what Moses commanded the priest did before the tabernacle of meeting regarding those offerings. And the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And notice in Leviticus 9 and in verse 22, what we read, Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat of the altar. When the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. He had said, "You'll be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." And he's going to show them that he dwells among them. But you got to do everything just right. You've got to do everything the way I said to do it. You've got to regard me as holy. I'm in a holy place. And when they did that, he showed them his presence. And they knew that God was with them. Exodus 29, verse 45, remember, it said that I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. That knowledge is intimately associated in the tabernacle. And so you fast forward to John chapter 1 and verse 14, and we begin to see a little of that imagery in the text, if we hadn't before. Noting the word dwell among them is literally tabernacled, but notice what it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. And in the tabernacle, they beheld Jehovah's glory. And that was representative. Now he's saying, when Jesus came in the flesh, we beheld his glory, Jesus's glory. But that glory was a reflection of, was the radiance of Jehovah's glory. And so they read about that. They study about that. They remember the golden days back when God was filling the tabernacle, filling the temple. And they read about how wondrous those things were. And John, by inspiration, is saying that we beheld that glory and the Word became flesh. It's the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This doesn't mean that Jesus was the first of creation. It's the Greek word monogenes, which is less than necessarily the firstborn, and more accurately in regard to the being singular in state of being. It is from monosolar, single, and genomai, to be. It pertains to being the only one of its kind or class, unique and kind, Arden Gingrich says. And so this man, this flesh, this word became flesh, it has the glory of the only one of the Father. He's the only one with the divine nature in that sense. He is God in the flesh. There's no other man. We're children of God all in the sense. He is the only one that has that eternal nature, as we read in verses 1 through 5. He is God in the flesh. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Colossians 1 and in verse 15 likewise says he is the image of the invisible God. That's impressive. God is invisible. He is spirit. In the Old Testament, you see that cloud in the tabernacle over Sinai in the temple later on. That is a representation of God's presence. And he says he is that image of the invisible God. Colossians 2 and verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Be impressed what Jesus explains to Philip in John chapter 14. When he had spoken about how he is the way to the Father, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient for us." So Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" See, they're thinking about what we're about to see with Moses. Show me your glory. I want to see you. And what Jesus is saying is that, listen, I am the representation of the Father. I am one with him. And so I've come for this very purpose, so that you can behold the glory of the Father in me. In chapter 12 and verse 44, he'd say this. He says, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." He's not saying that he and the Father are the one person, but they're one in unity. He's saying, he who believes in me believes not only in me, but in him who sent me. There's a distinctiveness there. And he's saying, listen, I am the way to the Father. When you have a relationship with me, when you see my glory as you're experiencing now, even though you may not fully comprehend that, Philip, though afterward they would be reminded and revealed all truth, you are experiencing the creator of the universe. Your God. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on John, said, the glory which shone in the tabernacle and temple, veiled in the mysterious cloud, was but the foreglow of that excelling glory which shone in the incarnate word. I want us to think about that for a moment. What would you give to be back in that scene and see that great pillar of fire, that great glowing cloud? Or the miracles that were performed in the Exodus and all the glory that God manifested in those ways. Saying that was just the floor glow. Jesus is the real deal. And so to elaborate on that and get a greater appreciation for that, I want us to notice the language in John chapter 1 and verse 18. When he had said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He was a man. He wasn't just a glowing guy walking around. He was transfigured on the mount eventually, but then he would return to his normal appearance. He is a man. But notice in verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. That will always be the case until we're redeemed fully. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's important. No one has seen God at any time, but this word became flesh, has declared him. Remember in John chapter 17, when Jesus is speaking about his work and he's glorified the Father, he's about to do that. He's speaking of that future full accomplishment in the present tense, because he's set on doing the Father's will. He speaks about how he had glorified him. And in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. And then he'd say in verse 20 that he does not pray for these alone to whom he had manifested his name, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And then in verse 26, it says, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me be in them and I in them. And so no one's seen the Father, but we beheld the glory of this word become flesh as of the only begotten of the Father. And then in verse 18, he says, he has declared the Father. And that's exactly what he says in John 17. Part of my work in bringing you glory in addition to the cross, in conjunction with the cross, is to declare your name to these men and to those that they would teach. So notice that connection in Exodus chapter 33. After the Israelites had sinned, they had made the golden calf. God said, listen, after he sent the plague among the people, you're going to go up, you're going to take the promised land, but I'm going to send my angel, lest I consume you. I'm not going to go with you. And that worried Moses, and rightly so. And so he begged the Lord, and the Lord said, you'll have my presence with you. And then in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. I want your presence with us. I need to know. Show me your glory. So he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. But you cannot see my face, verse 20. And so you're seeing more connections. No one can see God and live. I will proclaim my name to you. So you're also getting a connection with the word as well. So notice in Exodus 34, that came true. He passed by him, hit him in the cleft of the rock. He only saw his back, saying not just the fullness of his glory. No one can see that and live, but a glimpse of it. And in verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud of Exodus 34 and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, a name is all that is to do with a person. And so notice he proclaimed the name of the Lord and passed before him and proclaimed the Lord. That is Jehovah. That's his personal name. Jehovah, the Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And then Moses appeals to that nature that he just heard proclaimed and prays for pardon, and that he would go with them and that they would receive the inheritance despite their sin. That's the glory of God. Now we'll see the full, true, visible glory of God in eternity if we are faithful. But be impressed by what he says there. I will declare my name, and it's associated with compassion and mercy and long-suffering and forgiveness and pardon. But it is in conjunction with his truth and justice and his faithfulness even to who he is. And you might notice a parallel there, that the name of the Lord, he says, is abounding in goodness and in truth. Goodness is the Hebrew word hesed. Listen to what Jacinius's Hebrew Chaldee lexicon defines it as: the grace, favor, and mercy of God towards man. It's his covenantal favor, it's faithfulness, it's fidelity, it's mercy and compassion. So there's a lot wrapped up into that word, but the idea in this word goodness or hesed is the very concept of God's love for his people to the extent of doing what he has done and providing for them a way out of their sin and a restoration of a relationship with him. And you see that goodness of God, his glory, remember, in the tabernacle, the name of the Lord declared. You see that goodness in the tabernacle. In Hebrews chapter 9, it speaks about that tabernacle. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in with blood for his own sins and those of the people. There's goodness in God. Though we have sinned and are deserving of death, because God wants to be with us, his goodness stays true. But notice there that goodness and truth is the relationship. In Exodus 25 and in verses 20 through 22, it speaks about the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And through the cherubim, he would speak to the people, of course, through Moses. In chapter 29 and verse 42, it says that he will meet there in the tabernacle to speak with them. And so there's goodness and truth in the tabernacle, and it corresponds to what we read there in John chapter 1 and verse 14. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so there's pardon, there's mercy, there's compassion, there's love, there's forgiveness, there's mercy, but not without truth. And so grace and truth come in Jesus Christ. Remember in chapter 3 of John, in verse 13 through really verse 21, when he had spoken about the revelation of heavenly things and the one who descended from heaven and spoke about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up, speaking of his death on the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's the character, the name of God we saw declared throughout the Old Testament and fully manifested and fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. But he goes on to explain that if you don't believe in him, you're condemned already. If you don't come to the light, you're lost. And it's not a reflection of some attribute of God that is unsavory, but it's a reflection of your own unwillingness to have fellowship with him. He's offering you a free gift. And once you know it, in Hebrews 9, he equates that or parallels that with the service of the tabernacle. Those blood of bulls and goats did not suffice, but Jesus offered his own blood. And you notice there in John chapter 1, in regard to the fact that we beheld him full of grace and truth, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's spiritual enlightenment. So we understand what he means in chapter 14 and verse 6 when he tells the disciples there, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so this path to God is through Jesus, but the path, the way, is through spiritual light. I am the way, the truth, And that's where you have that fellowship. And all that's wrapped up in this imagery of the tabernacle. He came to bear witness of the truth. And so you think about all that wrapped up in this fulfillment in Jesus, there's greater appreciation for who he is and what God has done through him for us. But in that tabernacle was representation of God's dwelling, though it was only a type and shadow. But I want us to notice what that foreshadowed in Ezekiel chapter 37. I know we're moving fast. In Ezekiel 37, you remember the context where there's the Valley of Dry Bones after chapter 36 speaks about them getting a new heart, that he could put his spirit within us. It's speaking of these messianic times, and the dry bones become his flesh and have life, and this divided kingdom is united again and will never be divided again. But then it will be under one king, one shepherd, David. And he's not talking about some physical lineage merely, but the Messiah. And then he says in verse 26 of Ezekiel 37, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will establish them and multiply them." And notice the part the sanctuary has to play. "I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. The world will know I set them apart to be my people when they see the sanctuary among them." Colin Delitzsch in their commentary explained that the sanctuary which God will place forever among his people is the sanctuary seen by Ezekiel in chapter 40 and following. But this is merely a figurative representation of the dwelling of God in the midst of his people through his Son and Holy Spirit, which began to be realized in the incarnation of the Logos, which is set forth in John 1:14 as the true tabernacle, and the words "dwelt among us," and is continued in the spiritual dwelling of God in the hearts of believers. Do you realize that? That the God of the universe, though we have sinned and fallen short, transgressed his holy word and defaced his holy name, had a plan to still dwell among us. But you remember there in Exodus 30 or Ezekiel 37, his presence is not separate from the sanctuary, from the tabernacle. And so in John chapter 1, we read of the integral part that the Son plays in that relationship. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And then you notice in verse 16 what John records after the fact as one who's looking back on this and realizing the great blessing of Jesus and the relationship with God through him. "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace," or grace upon grace. And so Jesus came to manifest the Father, to bridge a gap, to bring a relationship that God may dwell among his people, his children. But it's only through Jesus. And we saw that, and we're still experiencing the great grace and favor that comes from that. That's why he says in 1 John chapter 1 that word of life that we touched, we felt, we handled, we declare to you that eternal life, so that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. God wants to be among you. God wants a relationship with you. God wants you to share in his presence and in his glory, and if the great manifestations of the Divine One. But it's only through Jesus. And in him was full of grace and truth. It's only through him. He is that fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we're complete in him. It's through his word that we find that relationship, that God dwells among us, that we share in that glory, that we have that relationship with him in spite of our sin. Remember that we studied in 2 Peter chapter 1, that great language and imagery about how that grace and peace are multiplied through the knowledge of Jesus, and that in that knowledge of Jesus and through his coming, He has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises that correspond, verse 4 of 2 Peter 1, to being partakers of the divine nature. You get to have fellowship with God is what he's saying. We remember the time in Israelites' history where the ark was taken, where there was a decimation of the temple, and how distraught they were, because that's the representation of God's fellowship with them, of his dwelling with them. He's saying you get to have that relationship that is treasured through Jesus. And so quickly, notice the language of John 14, because this is a spiritual thing. And that's what John 1:14 is demonstrating. That physical representation was a foreglow of the greater glory. And it's all associated with Jesus through his word. You want a relationship with Jesus? You want something greater than that proximity to the glory of Jehovah in the tabernacle? Listen to what Jesus says in John 14 and verse 20. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In John 17, when he's speaking about those who would believe in the Father through the words of the apostles, Jesus said, I have given them glory. We have glory now. If Jehovah, if Christ, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us as we keep the commandments of the Savior, as we keep his word. And so the glory of God is among us, is present with us as we keep his word. Certainly we have glory now. But he says that will be fully manifested. Remember, Moses didn't see his glory in fullness. No man can see me in that and live. In John 1:18, no one has seen the Father, but Jesus has declared him. One day we will. One day we will. But only if we're allowing him to dwell among us now. He needs a special place. He needs a set apart, holy place. A place is within a heart that has been purified from the putrid nature of sin. As we let Christ in, we have fellowship with God through him. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a closing word of prayer.